I want to invite you to reach for your handout. We're on the second lesson in the School of Christ. If you recall, this is Jesus beginning to teach the 12 disciples that he's chosen to carry on his mission, to go into the world and to represent him as leaders after Christ dies and then rises again. He is instructing them as apprentices. He's teaching them in the way that they should go, that they might be faithful witnesses of the Christ who has come and the kingdom that he brings. So his first lesson last week, if you recall, was remember the poor. They're guests of honor in God's kingdom. And those of us who have much need to be aware of those whose plight is difficult and seek to alleviate that as best we can. Jesus comes for the poor and for the weak and for the wounded. If we fail to remember that, we're just not doing Christ's ministry. The second lesson he has before us is even more challenging, and I assure you there were heckles from the crowd. People just laughed out loud. This is not the kind of stuff that anybody says without receiving some amount of resistance, not only from hearers that are sympathetic to your message, but particularly from hearers which are not interested in your message at all. This message has to do with something we value and treasure so much. It's love. The very idea of love in our culture is something we're still obsessed with. Our culture becomes increasingly more crass and cynical and coarse, and yet we still are a culture obsessed with love. We write songs about it. We make poems about it. We dream about it. Love elevates and excites us and motivates us. We celebrate it when we have it. We grieve when we lose it. We are people in love with love, and that's not surprising to me as someone who holds the message of the Scriptures dear. The two deepest truths I know all reflect why we love love so much. The deepest truth about us, the deepest truth about God. The deepest truth about us is that we are made to love and to be loved. What does it mean to be human? There are all kinds of things you could say about reason, about all kinds of other aspects of what it means to be human. But the thing that makes us distinctly human is we are made to love and to be loved. And we find our greatest joy when we are actually involved in being loved and in loving in return. That's not surprising when you realize the deepest truth we know about God is that God is love. That Father, Son, and Spirit share an eternal communion and joy and reciprocal love one to another. That the very essence of God is love in communion. And it is from that abounding love between Father and Son and Holy Spirit that all of creation is made. God, in the overflow of God's love, makes space for creation, that all of creation might share in God's love, that all of creation might be loved by and also respond in love to the God who is love itself. Those are the deepest truths I know about us and about God. And I think that's why we all, even though the culture becomes increasingly more crass and cynical, we still are in love with love. We love to talk about it. We long for it deeply. But I think what we're longing for is always something deeper than even what people can give us. Because we're longing for that deep divine love that is the origin and end game for all of us. Augustine put it best when he said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee. You've made us to love and to be loved by you, and until we find our hearts rooted in that deep, profound, divine love of God, every other love seems to fall short for us. Well, what is that divine love? And what we're going to find is that divine love is deeper than anything we could ever imagine. Because when we write songs about love and put together poems and speak about it approvingly, what we're usually speaking about are different aspects of love, but not divine love. When we think about love, sometimes we'll think about passion. We'll think about the Latin lovers, the Rudolph Valentinos, the Don Juans. We'll think about that space and time where you look beautiful. You know, that 10 or 20 years before time takes over. Because none of us maintain that look for long. And yet we think about that passion, the sparks, all that's involved there. And so many songs are written about that passion. But that's not the love Jesus is talking about here. It's deeper than even that. When we talk about love, sometimes we're talking about obsession. Some of us are infatuated and obsessed with celebrities or people that we have deep respect for. And our obsession runs deep. We learn everything we can about those individuals. But over time, we find out that they're just as deeply flawed as we are. that they share all the same weaknesses, and so in spite of our obsession, our heroes tend to let us down over the course of time. Some of us, when we think of love, are thinking of the feeling of pleasure we get from the things that we love. You all know me. I love music. Music sends me to the seventh heaven. It elevates my spirit, and there's something so wonderful about music that it touches me deeply. I take deep, immense pleasure in it. But over the course of time, deafness sets in, especially when you consider the kind of music I listen to. And your time is limited. The pleasure starts to wane. Again, that's not the kind of love we're talking about. And the kind of love that sometimes we tend to talk about is the one that people perhaps put the most stock in. You hear about this a lot. It's the love of kinship, of someone who shares our blood. And so we talk about how the love of family is the deepest kind of love because they share our blood, they share a kinship. Or we speak about love of country because we love our country so much, forgetting that God loves all countries, all nations, all people, and God's love is bigger than our own family and people for whom we share kinship or the bond of blood. So we speak about love. This tends to be where we're focused in one of these four areas: passion, obsession, pleasure, or kinship. But none of those are the love that Jesus is speaking about, because he's speaking about love of enemy. He's speaking about a divine love that elevates and ascends higher than anything that we often think about when we think about love. And he's inviting us to let this view of divine love shape and form our every expression of love, so that we might witness of his kingdom faithfully, that we might be faithful followers of Christ. So he's inviting us to this deep love. And if you want to see the height of it, you can look at verse 35 with me. He starts with love your enemies in verse 27. He ends with love your enemies, because that's the theme of this whole section, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. You will be someone who reflects the love of God. And here's what it is: for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful then, just as your Father is merciful. Last week, Jesus invited us to have the heart of God for the poor. This week, Jesus invites us to have the heart of God in love, not just for those who we sympathize with, whom we like, from whom we derive pleasure, but from even those that we name as enemy. So let's look at this command, love your enemies. And what's obvious is the love has nothing to do with these. You have no passion for your enemy. You don't have this deep, erotic sense of desiring them. In fact, you want nothing to do than to be away from their presence. We're not obsessed with our enemy if, you know, in many ways, I guess you could have one obsession, you know, I will find you and I will kill you. That kind of obsession that we're going to retaliate, but we aren't necessarily obsessed. We'd like to ignore them if possible. We certainly take no pleasure from our enemy, and we certainly have no sense of kinship. Those whom we deem as enemies, we try to distance ourselves as far from them as possible, or even worse, sometimes demonize them and make them inhuman so that they're not even capable of being loved. So we tend to love in ways that aren't in any way connected to loving your enemy. Because when Jesus says love your enemy, he's not inviting us to feel any of these things. He's inviting us to do something. He doesn't ask us to feel passion, to feel obsession, to feel pleasure, or to even have a sense of kinship. He tells us to do something, and you'll notice that in verse 27. I say to you that listen, and I find that parenthetically such a challenging statement, because I think Jesus knows our selective hearing is going to wipe this out so that we can love Jesus and claim Jesus as Lord but deny this. I think, you know, selective hearing sets in and we say, well, this doesn't really count for us. But Jesus says, listen, love your enemies. Here's what he means: not feel good about them, not take pleasure in them, but to do good to those who hate you, to bless instead of curse, and to pray rather than to increase the retaliation. All of this is his way to develop what we call the golden rule, which is at the end of the first paragraph. You've heard this rule before, verse 31. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you, which is a way of saying don't treat people like they treat you. Treat people in the way that you assume would be good, in the way you'd want to be treated. When someone does us harm, It's just natural. It's instinctual. I've seen it in my kids. I see it in myself. You see it in the smallest toddlers. You see it even to the most senior person. When someone does us wrong, our natural impulse, just the intuition in our hearts is, I'll get you. You've done this to me. You know, I am going to respond and you're going to wish you'd never done that to me. Our natural instinct is to match blow for blow and word for word, to do a tit for tat so that we can excuse our lack of love and our bad behavior on someone else's bad behavior. The reason why I'm going to do bad is because you started it and now I'll just follow suit. Well, that always leads to increasing alienation, increasing violence, increasing retaliation. It never really seems to resolve the issue. And that's why Jesus is going to challenge in our second paragraph the fact that the way we love is often much more like these types of love than God's kind of love. Look at verse 32 through 34 with me. You might think Jesus should applaud us for this, but he actually is going to say big deal. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, my paraphrase, big deal. So what? You're just like any other sinner. You're just like any other person out there in the world. Verse 33, you do good to those who do good to you? So what? And people who have no faith, who have no connection to God, who have no interest in following the way of Jesus do that. What big deal is that? Verse 34, you lend to those from whom you hope to receive? Big deal. And you notice the similarity between all three of those is that all of those are giving love with the assumption that you're going to get something in return. And so there's a certain self-serving residue in all these aspects of love. These aspects of love aren't bad. Loving those who love you, doing good to those who do good to you. There's nothing wrong with those, but there's nothing holy either. There's nothing saintly about it. It's just normal human behavior. Tit for tat. You do good to me, I'll do good to you. Where that breaks down is if someone doesn't do good to you and then you feel justified to not do good back to them, we see the whole thing fall to pieces. Because now we're throwing stones at each other in retaliation because my good behavior was based on your good behavior. You no longer want to behave well. That gives me the option to no longer behave well myself. Jesus wants to elevate our idea of love to a holy standard, which is so above the norm, it can only be divine. It can only be divine or absolutely crazy. It's one of those two. It's either absolutely crazy or absolutely glorious and holy. And what Jesus wants to do is take us beyond passion, beyond obsession, beyond pleasure, and beyond kinship to God's kind of love. And God's kind of love is there at the end of our reading. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God is merciful. God is good when we are not. God gives love when there's no reason for anyone to deserve that kind of love. It is not a tit for tat. It is instead a complete giving on God's behalf, even though nothing's being received in return. That's the model he wants to give us. Don't treat people as we've been treated by them. Treat people as we've been treated by God. And he says, here's the reward you'll get from that. And I love that reward. Your reward will be great. Well, what is that reward? Because I'm really looking for something here. I'd like something that's going to, you know, make me feel like I got something out of this. Well, it's not going to be that kind of transaction. Your reward is you will be identified as children of the Most High, which sometimes doesn't hit those of us that are in more progressive communities like this because we think, well, everyone's a child of God. Well, everyone is a child of God according to creation, but not everyone's a child of God in reflection of God. Not everyone is like father, like son, trying to live out and reflect the goodness and love of God that's been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. So there are children of God by creation, then there are children of God by adoption, by grace, that have received God's mercy and are seeking to reflect like father, like son, like daughter, to reflect that love of God to all, including enemies. Now here's where you ought to be with me right now, and I expect you to be here because I get there. You ought to be thinking to yourself, this is outrageous. I mean, if we're really listening, this is unbelievable. And the only response I have is, well, you're right, because I guess it's divine. We're actually thinking about the things of God and what God's dream is for this world and how God hopes to bring in love that is not retaliatory and is not vengeful, but a love that even sees the enemy as someone that needs to be treated well. Then not cursed, but blessed. Someone that if you react in retaliation, that the whole thing just falls to pieces. There's something so deep and holy. This is, with no other word for it, the greatest love of all. Now, those of you who are about my age, maybe just a little younger, you remember Whitney Houston? The greatest love of all, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. And I've always thought, you know, I love your voice, Whitney. Your philosophy I could do without. I mean, we should love ourselves. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You are created in God's image. But that's not the greatest love of all. Any schmuck can do that. In fact, Jesus says any schmuck can love those who love them. Any schmuck can do good to those who do good to them. There's nothing special about it. But what Jesus presents as the greatest love is the ability to reflect God's kindness and mercy to the undeserving. It is so hard and so difficult. I think that first phrase, I say to you that listen, is important. There are times at this service and other service where we've just had question and answer, and we often throw out, and usually during question and answer session, you hear about all the controversies. Controversies like, you know, abortion or homosexuality or our relationship to the state, or we hear a lot of speculation about heaven and hell, and we think about all these things that are either controversial or difficult to discern, and we work through all that stuff. And I think one of the reasons we focus on those things is because we don't want to be focused on what's clear. And there are a lot of things that are challenging in the Christian faith, and a lot of things challenging about how to live. But one thing that is clear, that Jesus is just as clear as can be, is love your enemies. If I'm your Lord, love your enemies. If you're going to follow in my way, love your enemies. And I think the reason we do our best to shroud that and to remove that through controversies and other more difficult issues is because the clarity is a bit too much. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. And that's why, for the conclusion of this, I want to try to take you through some small steps toward loving our enemy, because I assume all of us are beginners at this. All of us are just trying to lean into what Jesus is teaching us here. And so I want to take you through about three small steps that might at least push us in this direction of being witnesses of the kind of kingdom Jesus brings into being. The first small step is just as simple as being honest with yourself. Who are your enemies? Because we all have some. Don't deceive yourself. Jesus, who is perfect, pure, sinless, is making enemies at the very moment he says, love your enemies. Jesus, who is sinless, was making enemies when he said, remember the poor and honor them. So it's not a matter of being a good or bad person. You're not a bad person if you have enemies. Even the best of people have enemies, and we all have some. If we're honest with ourselves, there are people we don't like. If we're honest about with ourselves, there are people we detest. There are people that we want to distance ourselves from. They just rub us the wrong way. And then to add to that, there are people that threaten us. We're threatened by their cultural views or their political views or their theological differences. And then there are people that just simply are out to harm us. I mean, there are enemies, and all of us have them. And the question is, who are the enemies that Christ is asking me to love? And once we identify them, the next small step is to at least refuse to retaliate. We're not even talking about do good or pray or bless right now. We're just taking that off the table for a moment. We're just simply saying, can we, as Jesus invites us to, not allow their bad behavior to justify our bad behavior? Because we know retaliation doesn't lead to peaceful resolutions. It leads to further division, further violence, further hatred. The best illustration I can give of this takes us all the way back to the grade school playground. It's a quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but it makes the point so well better than I could if I just said it out loud. So follow along. It's a story that's repeated on every elementary school playground nearly every day in our country. Two fourth graders. We're going to call them Billy and Joey. Two fourth graders get into it during recess. Something about, he did this, so I did that. And it kind of goes south from there. When they get back to class, Billy trips Joey. After lunch, Joey breaks Billy's pencil on purpose. When nobody's looking, Billy writes on Joey's desk, and later Joey steals Billy's folder. After school, Billy and his friends face Joey and his friends, and they call each other names. Somebody gets hurt, somebody else gets hurt worse, and then there's no telling when and if these conflicts will ever end. Sound familiar? We have all experienced this sort of escalating pettiness, and we readily admit that it is silly. But I would suggest to you that we can remove the names Billy and Joey and insert the words husband and wife, and the story is much the same. Or we could insert the names of two rival high schools, or two rival companies, or the Hatfields and the McCoys, or Republicans and Democrats, or pro-life and pro-choice, or Israel and Palestine, or America and almost any Arab nation you care to name. Conflict at any level is conflict, and if not preventable, most conflict is at least resolvable, but not until one side refuses to retaliate and instead decides to reconcile. That's the first step that Jesus offers, that the cycle has to be stopped somewhere. And it's up to Christ's people seeking to live Christ's way to further Christ's kingdom to take the first step to not justify their bad behavior because of the bad behavior of others. Because we all know hate leads to more hate. Martin Luther King Jr. was exactly right on that. You can't just keep hating because hate just adds to hate. Even Gandhi said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth leads to a world of the blind and toothless. So that every time we use the excuse, they did this, so we're justified, we're ignoring Jesus' teaching. We're just ignoring it. We're refusing to listen. They did this, I'm justified, Jesus must be wrong, loving your enemies is impossible, I will retaliate, I will find you and I will kill you. It's very interesting, most of the stories we watch on television are all about retaliation. All about, I'm not going to show you one bit of mercy. You will be crushed under my power. And there's a certain delight we take in that. And that's fine. I enjoy those movies too. But we all ought to be aware, that's not how Jesus would do it. That's just not the way of the Christ, and it's not the way of God, and it shows nothing of the love of God. So the first step is to refuse to retaliate or curse. Some will find that hard. They want to keep shaming. They want to keep blaming. They want to keep pointing out how bad others are. So this is hard enough for some people, so this might be the good first step to take. The second step, however, is to move one step further into Jesus' teaching. He will not give us the right to retaliate, but he actually wants us to do good. So verse 27 again, I say to you, listen, love your enemies, do good. Bless, verse 28, pray for those who abuse you. So that he is inviting us not just simply to refuse to retaliate, but to seek and promote the welfare and good of those whom are our enemies. He's not asking us to feel pleasure. He's not asking us to identify with them. He knows that that's not the kind of love he's speaking of, but he is inviting us to continue to do good in spite of people's bad behavior. Now, a couple of additional thoughts before I conclude this. One of the greatest challenges of this is deeply personal. I don't know how you legislate this. There are activists and political activists that will take this and say, see, we ought to run with this. And I think, you know, this is your enemy and it's about your heart. You're listening. How are you going to legislate? We all must be merciful. How are you going to do that? You can't do that. That's why the kids sang a song this morning, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. If nowhere else in this world there's a place where evil is responded by with good, it should be in the church. It should be among God's people. But I don't know how you elevate this and bring this out to either a local or national level, because the invitation is not to a law, but to a vision of God, that God is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. So I don't know how you do that. The other thing, additional thought I'd throw out there is, loving your enemy doesn't mean you're nice and wishy-washy. Because Jesus is making enemies as he says, love your enemies. He's full of conviction. He has spine. He has backbone. So that you can have spine, you can have backbone, you can have conviction. You can have all of that and still make enemies. So that this isn't about being such a squeaky, clean, nice person that no one ever thinks bad about you. It just means when they think bad about you, you're refusing to return evil for evil, hate for hate, violence for violence. At the end of our day, if we're listening to Jesus, he is telling his disciples, who will soon take the mantle of his ministry and begin the church, this is the vision of God's kingdom that you're to carry. And the vision you're to carry is remember the poor, those that the world ignores, and love your enemies. If they hate you, if they persecute you, if they're against you, that does not justify your retaliation. And in fact, if you want to walk in the way of God, do good. Bless rather than curse. Make sure that you're not allowing that behavior to influence your own. And it's only that kind of love that can truly change the world. Only a love willing to embrace its enemies and returning good for evil can triumph. Otherwise, it's that descending spiral of retaliation and further hate and further violence. So it's got to start somewhere. And Jesus is inviting us to make that somewhere, if nowhere else, the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly it's hard, but at the end of the day, it's worth pursuing. Someone in my connections commentary said, "This life is not easy. It asks a lot. It requires us to abandon the cycle of violence and retribution, rejecting at last the self-defeating logic of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It calls us to expand the circle of our concern beyond the narrow boundaries of group or tribe. If you love one who loves you, what good is it? To expand it beyond those from whom we have self-interest. And at the end of the day, we are recognizing our enemies are fellow sinners loved by God. And this may be where we can connect most with those of us who know how desperately we need mercy. We look at that last line, verse 35b, "He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." And because we're just prone to do this, we say, obviously he's talking about our enemies. Well, you know who else he's talking about? You and me. Sinners that have not shown mercy, that have failed to love as God loves, that have opposed the way of God, that haven't sought to live in this way, to lean into this way. We are also part of that kind and ungrateful. And we can thank God that God chooses to love God's enemies rather than to spurn and curse and destroy them. That's why Romans 5 says this: "God proves His love for us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, God takes the first move and reconciles us to God through the death of His Son." Despite our failure to even love our enemy, God loves us. And we can be grateful that that is the God that exists. Not a God whose love is just about pleasure or kinship or obsession or passion, but a God whose love at its deepest dimension is a love of those who spurn God. A love of those who want nothing to do with God. For it's because of that love that we've received endless mercy and abundant grace. And it's because of that love we can actually seek as best we can to lean into the way of Jesus. At the end of the day, Jesus embodies this love. Now, you all know this, and if you don't know this, you need to know this. I don't preach myself. My experience always falls way short of Jesus' commands. It's just how it should be. It's how things work out. My integrity in comparison to what Jesus says to do is always short. It falls short. That's why I don't preach my spiritual experience. I preach the gospel, which is what Jesus does and what He teaches. And I seek to rise to it just like you do. The fact is, there are people right now that I still detest and despise. There are people right now that are very hard for me to love. And yet for Jesus, we find that at the end of the gospel, He's going to lean into completely what He's taught. He's not a hypocrite. He has total integrity. He'll be slapped on the cheek. He'll turn the other cheek. They will rip His shirt from Him. They will mock and scorn. They'll hang Him on a cross. And on that cross, rather than being an angry, bitter man ready for retaliation, He's going to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's going to love His enemies. And because of that, we can be grateful that love is not just two lovers entwined in passion and pleasure. But love, according to God, is a love that gives all for the enemy, that is also at the same time the beloved. Now, before we pray, I want to share with you this, and the prayer's on the back side of this. We're going to pray in just a moment. This is by Kim Fabricus, and I didn't know where to fit this into the sermon proper, so I'm just tossing it at the end. This is the bonus features. You know, hit the bonus features of the DVD. There you go. "Do I love God? How can I know? By following the rules." That's what many people think. You got rules. You follow the rules. No, rules are guides that can't divide the faithful from the fool. The Pharisees followed the rules. They were meticulous about the rules. "Do I love God? How can I know? By keeping to the creeds. No, right belief brings no relief from doubts that grow like weeds. Do I love God? How can I know? By looking deep within. No, introspection's always marred by self-deceit and sin." And here's the end. "Do I love God? How can I know? I can't, but here's the key. I love God only as I love the ones who don't love me." I want to invite you to pray this prayer that's on the back. It's a prayer of confession, and then I'll follow it up with a short pastoral prayer before our offering song. So if you feel free, join in as I pray this. Jesus, Sometimes when you speak of what you expect from us, it seems that you are raising the bar too high. You command us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to give to the needs of others without expecting in return. Well, Lord, who is able? Are you serious, Lord? Do you really think that ordinary people like us can meet such high standards of righteousness? Forgive us, Lord, when we dismiss your demands as impossible expectations. Forgive us when we set our own bar too low, when we let ourselves off the hook too easily. Forgive us when we forget how much you love us, how much you believe in us, how much you have done for us. Forgive us when we fail to remember that you are not only demanding, but also forgiving.